All right. Again, it's been great to be with you, and I hope this last talk will be encouraging to you. I do appreciate what Virgil said just a minute ago after my previous talk. I do think he's right. It's in many ways, it's Christians who are keeping the government school system going, and if Christians did decide to take seriously those commands from Scripture and pull their kids out, I think we would see radical change happen. And we will not see Christian civilization reemerge until we have a Christian school system where the vast majority of Christian children are being educated Christianly. That's one of the most important building blocks that there is. Now we're going to look at another one, and I think this is a building block that's very overlooked. It's really fitting we just sang Psalm 133. I want to talk about friendship, covenant friendship, the community building block. And to get us going on this, I want to read 1 Samuel 18. I'm going to read the first five verses here. I'll refer to more of 1 Samuel than just this, but this is going to really be the focus. 1 Samuel 18, 1 to 5. Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So this kingdom building block that I want to talk about with you now is community. It is covenant friendship. And this one is important because it is impossible to get anything done on your own. You cannot be a Lone Ranger Christian and go out there and accomplish great things. You've got to have a community with you to accomplish great things. You need friends to encourage you and collaborate with you and sharpen you. 1 Samuel 18 gives us a beautiful picture of friendship between David and Jonathan. And I want to spend a few minutes here giving you some context so you can realize just how amazing that friendship is. And then I want to use that as a springboard into a theology of friendship that's really rooted in the gospel. What I want you to see more than anything is that it is impossible to accomplish anything great without great friends. You can't do great things. You cannot attain to greatness without great friends around you. That was certainly the case with David and Jonathan. Both of them did great things, but their friendship with each other was crucial to that. Now, what I find interesting about 1 Samuel 18, and again, we didn't read the whole chapter, so you can't see this, but if you know what's happening, if you have any even vague idea of what's happening in this part of Samuel, a lot of this you'll already know. It'll make a lot of sense. 1 Samuel 18 is all about taking sides. It's about different reactions that people in Israel have to David. David has been secretly anointed as the king in waiting by Samuel. That was in chapter 16. He's proven himself worthy by defeating Goliath. That's in chapter 18. So now he's this rising star in Israel. And we come to chapter 18, and we find that most people in Israel love him. Most people in Israel adore him. You keep reading in 1 Samuel 18, you find the women are singing songs about him. So he has become quite well known in Israel. Everybody loves him, but there's one huge exception. And of course, that is Saul. Jonathan, Saul's son, loves David. Michal, Saul's daughter, loves David. The other soldiers in Israel's army love David. The women in Israel love David so much, they sing a song of praise to him. Israel and Judah, we're told this later in the chapter, Israel and Judah both love David. So he's already sort of uniting a somewhat fractured nation in himself, bringing together these estranged tribes. David's name means beloved. He is the beloved one. Everyone seems to love this guy. Everyone, that is, except for Saul, who fears David, who becomes angry at David, who envies David. And if you want to see a case study in the scripture of how destructive envy can be, look at Saul in his relationship with David. It is envy that drives Saul to want to kill David. Saul tries to deceive David in multiple ways, tries to end David's life. He even tries to kill David himself multiple times, throwing a spear at him on several occasions. It's interesting. There's no neutrality when it comes to David. People either love him or hate him. But at this point in the story, pretty much everybody loves him except for Saul. Saul is the one who sees David as a rival, as a threat, and he's envious of David's success and fame. What I want us to look at especially this morning is the love that David and Jonathan have for one another. But we need to contrast that with Saul's hatred for David to really understand the fullness of what this love and this friendship between David and Jonathan is like. Their friendship is described in those first few verses of chapter 18 that I read for us. Now, here's a few interesting things about this friendship. You may have always pictured David and Jonathan basically as peers, two young men close in age who are bonding, sort of boyhood friends. That's not actually true. We know from Scripture as a whole that Saul reigned as king for 40 years. David became king at age 30, so he was born in Saul's 10th year. But Jonathan was already part of Saul's army in the third year of Saul's reign. And according to Numbers chapter 1, Israelite men became part of the militia at age 20. So if Jonathan was 20 in Saul's third year when he's part of the army, that would mean that Jonathan was 27 years old when David was born. Okay, quite an age gap there for friends. Now, it's possible that Jonathan entered Saul's army before age 20. Men have been known to do that, to enter into the army before the appointed age. It's possible. But even if Jonathan was 15, there's still quite a large age gap between Jonathan and David. Jonathan is a good bit older by the time they become friends. Jonathan certainly recognized David for the man that he had already become, and he recognized David's potential very early on. Jonathan is sort of like an older brother, or you could even say a kind of father figure, a mentor of sorts to David. And right off the bat, this tells us something really important about friends. We always think of friendship, or almost always think of friendship, probably with people who are roughly in the same age. And a lot of that has to do, I think, the way we sort of break people down and categorize people and lump people together for different kinds of things. But here you see that you do not have to be the same age as someone in order to be close friends. Close friendships can form across generations. And in our day, where there seems to be so much tension between the generations, you've got the okay boomer, all of that. You've got the people making fun of millennials, all of that. You've got this generational warfare, this generational tension. This is important for us to acknowledge. Friendships can happen across generational lines. I know that in my own life, I have benefited tremendously from friendships with older men, men much older than myself, and also friendships with men younger than myself, as well as men the same age. So friendship, age is a factor, but it's certainly not the most determinant factor. Look at how their friendship is described. Verse 1, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Verse 3 repeats that language. He loved David as his own soul. Now, I got to say this too, and I hate that I have to say this, but I do. Some have suggested that there's something gay about this, that there must have been some kind of homosexuality going on here, because it talks about how they loved each other, and then in 2 Samuel it says that David will say that Jonathan's love was greater than the love of women. Okay, and so people think, oh, there must be something sexual about this. Now that idea is so despicable, I hate that I even have to mention it in order to dismiss it. But I do, just because that idea is out there. Whenever someone suggests a sexualized interpretation of a story like this, it really reveals a lot more about that person's perversity and the darkness of that person's heart than it does anything about the story. This modern tendency to sexualize male friendships in particular, to sexualize male friendships from the past like this one, the David and Jonathan friendship, where this also happens, I hate to say, with Sam and Frodo in Lord of the Rings, where that gets sexualized when it's clearly not the case. Again, that is a sign of cultural darkness and depravity and dysfunction. It means we don't really understand friendship at all. I mean, the reality is sodomy was a capital crime under the law of Moses. The author of Samuel is not hesitant to tell us about David's sins. It's not like he's painting this, you know, whitewashed picture of David, this airbrushed picture of David where all the bad stuff is left out. That's not true at all. If David sinned in some way, we would know. That's not the case. There's nothing gay about this friendship. And again, the fact that people are so quick to sexualize male friendship tells you that we live in a culture that does not understand male friendship. Okay? The word here that's used to describe the love that they have for one another, so when it talks about Jonathan and David loving one another as they love their own soul, it's a word with a range of meanings. But in this context, if you really wanted to capture it, you could say it means something like friendship love or brotherly love or brotherly affection. This word for love is actually translated as friend in several places. So the same word here that's translated as love in other places actually gets translated as friend. And perhaps it could best be translated as something like a loving friend or something like that. So in Proverbs 18:24, the same word is used, and there it's just translated as friend. The friend is the one who loves sticks closer than a brother. Okay, so the friend, the one who loves you with this kind of friend love, okay, same word as 1 Samuel 18, is the one who sticks even closer than a brother. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Same word there. So think of a friend there as the one who loves you as a brother, one with brotherly affection or who loves you as a very close friend. Okay, same word there. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. The word loves in that verse is the same as the word that's translated as love in 1 Samuel 18 verses 1 and verses 3. So obviously this is describing really deep friendship love. Or again, you could say brotherly love. The reality is that friendships like the one between David and Jonathan are rare, and I think that's why we struggle to understand what's happening here. They're much more rare than they should be. This kind of friendship should be commonplace, and it's unfortunate that it's not. Men and women both need good friends. We have a need for same-sex friendship. Men need a brotherhood. Women need a sisterhood. And we find great examples of men being friends with one another in Scripture, and we've got great examples of women being friends with each other in Scripture. And of course, it's obvious the brotherhood that is male bonding and the sisterhood that is female bonding are very different. Men bond in one way, women bond in another way. I'll talk about that in just a bit. But for some reason, in the modern world, in our contemporary culture, we have a very difficult time especially understanding friendships between men. There's something about the modern world, something about our current situation, our current culture, that makes it very difficult for men in particular to form deep and lasting friendships with one another. You wouldn't say this so much about women. Obviously, there are women who struggle with loneliness too. But men in America have a real crisis of loneliness. There's a huge loneliness problem amongst American men. There's an epidemic of friendlessness among men today. And that's why it's worth looking at this friendship between David and Jonathan. I think it's one reason why so many Christian men in our culture underperform. It's because they don't have great friendships where a friend would bring out the best and would enable them to accomplish more. They lack that friend in their life, and so they tend to underperform. We need to correct that. And I think understanding this friendship between David and Jonathan can do that. Obviously, much of what I'll say here will apply to female friendships as well, but I especially want to focus here for just a bit on male friendships. We were all made for friendships, and we are made by our friendships. Men need other men. Men need brotherly love in their lives. But today, very few men have that. Very few men have other men in their lives who know them well. I know statistics get thrown out all the time, and they're not always reliable because you can go do a study and make it say anything you want. But I will say this. When it comes to this particular issue of male friendship, study after study after study done over the last 20 to 30 years has shown the same thing. So it's a consistent result that men today struggle with befriending each other. American men are much lonelier than American women, and perhaps much lonelier than they've been at any time in our history. And so today, for example, 20% of single men in America report having no friends at all. The percentage of men with at least six close friends is half of what it was as recently as 1990. The number of men without any close friends is five times what it was just 25 years ago. Something is happening where male friendship is withering. Now, there are a lot of theories as to what's gone wrong. Some have suggested, oh, well, the problem is, fill in the blank here, toxic masculinity, right? Because toxic masculinity gets blamed for everything. It's kind of a catch-all. Something's wrong, blame it on toxic masculinity. Well, that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make any sense at all, because everyone would agree, I think, that we have less traditional masculinity today than in the past, and yet men in the past had far more friendships than today's men do. So insofar as what people mean by toxic masculinity is just being a man in some kind of conventional sense, which seems to be the case, that doesn't make any sense at all. In the past, you had more traditional masculinity and more friendship. Today, you have less of that traditional masculinity and you have less friendship. So you can't blame this problem of male friendlessness on lack of traditional masculinity. If anything, it's the opposite. It's the diminishing of masculinity that has led to this decline in male friendship. Another theory to explain the decline of male friendship, which I think makes a lot more sense, is that men have lost spaces where they used to form friendships. Men have lost those spaces where they used to bond with one another. There used to be a lot of male spaces in our culture. Places where male bonding could take place, where male friendships could form and thrive. But there are very few male spaces left. Because of the rise of feminism, which tries to blur the differences between men and women, and which basically seeks to masculinize women, feminist women have been very aggressive about invading male spaces. Think about the Augusta National Golf Club, which used to be a male-only space, and they just got hammered year after year with how sexist and chauvinist and bigoted they were to not allow women in. And so finally, it was no longer a male-only space. Think about what happened to the Boy Scouts. Okay, that was a male-only space, a place where men could go, you know, boys could go and get mentored by older men and form friendships with other boys. And they'd engage in mission and projects together because that's really how men bond. And what happened? The feminists destroyed the Boy Scouts completely by bringing in sodomites and by basically breaking down the gender barrier. So it's no longer the Boy Scouts, it's just the Scouts. It's been completely destroyed, completely eviscerated of its entire purpose for existing. It's a male space that once existed and did good work that has been completely destroyed. Because our culture in general has been feminized and has become hostile to men in a lot of ways, male spaces, places where male bonding took place, have been lost. Male friendships have been sacrificed on the altar of feminism. There's simply no other way to put it. Think about David and Jonathan here. Okay, how did they bond? They're both soldiers in Israel's army. That's a male space. Israel's militia, Israel's army, that is a male space. The U.S. military used to be an all-male space, and I would argue, especially in anything related to combat at least, it should still be an all-male space. Think about this. So the way the modern world works, men have obligations, women have choices. So if a woman decides she wants to be in a combat role in the military, the entire military has to be reorganized and re-engineered in order to accommodate her choice. We can't just say no. We can't just tell the woman, no, sorry, combat is not for you. It's not for women. We're not doing that. Instead, the entire apparatus of the military has to be reworked in order to accommodate the choice of the woman. Men have obligations. Women have choices. That's very much how the modern world works. Not in everything, but in many things, it does. And this is the reality. And again, this is borne out. I mean, this information gets suppressed, so you have to come to conferences like this to get the truth. Okay, but I think most people know this at some level. When women get plugged into combat units as we are doing now, it is a well-established fact that the performance of that combat unit suffers. And it's not just because women cannot meet the same physical standards as men. No, introducing women into all-male military units is disorienting. It consistently hurts morale. Men start to compete for the woman's attention and become distracted from the larger mission. There's, of course, a whole sexual tension that gets introduced into the combat unit. Men have an instinctive desire to protect women, and so that also compromises the overall mission. Now it's not just about doing the mission for the unit, but there's kind of this tug that men have, this pull to provide special protection for women that can be a distraction. And of course, the close friendships that used to form in the military don't happen in the same way. You introduce a woman into the environment, and now the men are going to relate to each other differently than they would if it was just men. If it was an all-male space, very different. Introduce a woman, changes the whole dynamic. Not just between, not that the men have to deal with a woman, but it changes the way the men interact with each other. All of this is well known. It's well documented. It's well-established fact, but the ideology of feminism that says women should be able to do anything men can do, it's so powerful, it's so pervasive, that that ideology overrides all of the empirical evidence. That ideology leads us to ignore the empirical evidence and put women in these military units anyway, despite all the drawbacks. Okay, it shows you we're not really a serious country anymore, not serious about our own defense, not serious about acting in our own best interests. Jonathan and David had the kind of bond that comes from men who have shared in a common mission. They have served in the military together. They have mutual respect for one another as warriors. In fact, by the time you get to this point in the story, they have already both taken on individual missions against the Philistines against long odds and have been victorious. Jonathan did it in chapter 14, where he basically scales a cliff and fights off a garrison of Philistines. And of course, David did it in chapter 17 with the giant Goliath. They both took on Philistines against long odds, and they both won. Men who serve together in the military or in other contexts where there is a shared mission are willing to die for each other. They're willing to fight for each other. They are knit together, as it describes here. There is camaraderie. There is a bond that forms between them. Men can form these bonds in other kinds of ways. Of course, it does not have to be military. But what draws men together is a shared work. It's a shared mission. It's some form of dominion. All men need a brotherhood. Just like all women need a sisterhood, all men need a band of brothers. You need a David or a Jonathan in your life. Now, this can go wrong. So friendships amongst men can go wrong, and instead of getting something like a military unit that has a good mission, you can have basically a gang that has some kind of evil mission. Proverbs chapter 1 talks about this. In Proverbs 1, the father warns his son about forming friends with the wrong kind of people and getting involved in an ungodly gang. These men are friends, but their friendships serve a perverse mission. They bond around a perverted form of dominion, really a kind of anti-dominion. And so Proverbs 1 says, they lie in wait for blood. They ambush the innocent. This is an evil fraternity with an evil mission. In Proverbs 1, what does the gang do? They steal instead of work. They take instead of make. They tear down rather than build. They threaten rather than guard. Okay, that's the wrong kind of brotherhood, but I can tell you this. Men who don't find a godly brotherhood will often go looking for an ungodly brotherhood. And a lot of men end up in gang-like environments like this, gang-like brotherhoods like this, because they could not find the right kind of friendship, and they were so desperate for friendship, they took whatever they could get. And that's why they ended up where they are. So we want godly fraternity that serves a godly mission. When men form godly brotherhoods, they do so that they can rule and extend dominion in righteous ways, not in perverse ways. They come together so that they can build something together, so they can take on a project that no one man could do on his own. Anthony Esalen, who's writing on these kinds of topics, is outstanding. Esalen says, the rebuilding of Christian civilization is not going to happen without the reconstitution of brotherhoods. That's the essence of this talk I'm giving to you. The rebuilding of civilization is not going to happen without the reconstitution of brotherhoods. Men must come together as friends to build and guard civilization. There is no other way. So this idea of the self-made man, or again, kind of lone ranger masculinity, the man who goes out in isolation, that simply doesn't work. A man can't really accomplish his mission on his own. Manhood can only be learned in a company of men. Men can only do what they are called to do with other men helping them. Men have to help one another to become true men, to become the kind of men they should be, and to accomplish the kinds of mission that God has given to them. Proverbs 18:1 says, "He who separates himself," or "he who isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he quarrels with sound wisdom." Okay, if you try to go it alone, you're a fool. You need the counsel and encouragement and correction and help of other men in your life. God made us to live in community. How glorious it is, how beautiful it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Every David needs a Jonathan, and every Jonathan needs a David. Every man needs a friend who will stick closer than a brother. Men, you need more than simple loyalty to your wife and your kids. If you're going to make any kind of public impact, any kind of public difference for Christ, you've got to have more than just your wife and your kids. You've got to have other friends. You've got to have a brotherhood, other men who are loyal to you and who will help you in your mission. And ladies, you need the same thing. You need a sisterhood. You need other women in your life. Womanhood and femininity are communal, just like manhood and masculinity are communal. Now, there are differences between the ways in which men and women bond with each other. So we're talking about women becoming friends with women and men becoming friends with other men. That's the kind of friendship the Bible talks about. There are differences, and I think it's important to understand those differences, even though these are broad generalizations, and I'm not saying, you know, these are more proverbial ways of describing. They're generalizations describing women, the friendships between women and friendships amongst men. They still are helpful. Women tend to bond over shared emotion. Men tend to bond over shared mission. Women tend to bond face to face. Men tend to bond shoulder to shoulder. You know, men bond when the mission is complete. It's the old saying, men bond when the elk is dead. You know, when the mission is complete, that's when the men know they're bonded. Women bond inwardly by pulling one another into a group. Men bond outwardly by going out together, joining together, and moving outward to do some work, some task. Circles of female friends tend to value conformity and equality. Circles of male friends tend to value hierarchy and meritocracy. Okay? And I'm not saying one's better than the other. They're both proper to their own domain and to their own sphere. There's a reason why women value conformity and equality in their circles of friendships. And there's a reason why men tend to value hierarchy and meritocracy in their friendships. Women bond more by talking. Men bond more by doing. Now, the doing for men can include talking, but the talking will be mission-oriented talking. It's going to be talking oriented towards solving problems. It's going to be talking oriented towards debate and discussion. You know, men can have a very intense discussion. They can say very hard things to one another and then walk away from that meeting best of friends, okay? If women have a similar kind of conversation, it might be very difficult for them to be friends with one another. You know, they said after the war between the states, it was actually harder to reconcile the women of the North and South than the men. The men had a kind of mutual respect that comes from facing each other in the battlefield. It's actually harder for the women to be reconciled across those regional and cultural differences. There's something to that, okay? If you were watching a movie about male friendship, you wouldn't actually know it was about male friendship maybe until you get to the very end. Because the plot of the movie is not about the friendship. The plot of the movie is about the mission. And through undertaking the mission together, the men will have found that they are bonded to one another. Men want to do something epic, and they want to do it together. You know, think of Lord of the Rings. I mean, it's a great example of what male friendship looks like. Lord of the Rings is about destroying the Ring of Power, and it's about men working together to fulfill this mission. And by working together to fulfill the mission, the friendships are subordinated to the mission, but as they go out to fulfill the mission, they're bonded together. The friendships form. So men, you were made to share a mission with other men, to join with other men in conquering, building, subduing, protecting. Again, you cannot do what you're called to do without other men. You need fathers and brothers and sons in your life, men who will mentor you, men who will share a mission with you, men whom you can be a mentor to. You need the iron sharpening iron impact of other godly men who know you well enough to correct you, to speak truth to you when you need to hear it. We all need friends who are knitted to our souls. We were made for it. We long for it. We can survive without it, but we cannot thrive without it. As with David and Jonathan, friendships amongst godly men will bring out the best in you. They will make you a better man. They will help you endure difficult trials. Jonathan actually ends up shielding David from the attacks of Saul again and again. David owes his life to his friendship with Jonathan, to the role that Jonathan plays. Friends who stick with you when you're under fire are priceless. You need friends you can study and debate with, friends that you can argue with and pray with. You need friends you can laugh with and bleed with. Men, you need friends that you can stand back to back with against an enemy with swords drawn. It's a beautiful picture of male friendship. Men, you need the kind of friends that you would want with you in a dark alley or in a foxhole. You know, C.S. Lewis described the bond between men this way. He said, "You will not find the warrior or the poet or the philosopher or the Christian by staring into his eyes as if you were his mistress. Better to fight beside him, read with him, argue with him, pray with him." That's how men bond with one another. David's closest friend was Jonathan, obviously, and David was a great help to David in a time of need. Their friendship was forged in the fires of social and political conflict. They become friends at the very moment that Saul is turning all his wrath and anger against David. And in the midst of that, Jonathan exemplifies love and loyalty to David. Again, this whole chapter, 1 Samuel 18, pivots around Jonathan's response to David. Compared to Saul's response to David, Jonathan is loyal, Saul is envious. Jonathan is a friend, Saul becomes an enemy. Jonathan loves David, Saul hates David. Jonathan's humility is a real mark of the grace of God at work in his life. And because he is humble, he gets to enjoy an amazing friendship. Saul is arrogant, and his arrogance drives other people away so that there are fewer and fewer people around Saul who can be loyal to him, who can be friends with him. In fact, finally, Saul's going to be left more or less all alone. When Jonathan dies later on in the story, we will see how David praises him in the highest possible terms. He respected Jonathan's great achievements. He appreciated Jonathan's love and loyalty. And in fact, David offers a long prayer of thanksgiving for Jonathan's life at his funeral in 2 Samuel chapter 1. It's basically a psalm-like eulogy that he offers after Jonathan dies. Real men have a real love for each other. Real men love their friends even as they love their own souls. Two times in this passage, within three verses, we are told Jonathan loved David as he loved his own soul. And obviously that love was mutual. But it's important to see, too, that David's friendships were not limited to Jonathan. David actually had a wide circle of friends. He actually lived a very relationally rich life. Jonathan was his closest friend, but not his only friend. And in fact, David will eventually have what we might call his circle of mighty men around him, a group of friends who help him in his various missions. Again, David had a life full of friendship. He was a man of many friends. David builds a team. You might say he builds an army around himself. He's networking constantly. He's well connected. He knows he cannot go it alone, and so he doesn't. Just as Jesus had his band of disciples, his close friends, so David has his circle of mighty men. David is a great illustration of the truth that men follow courage, not titles. You know, we know that line from William Wallace. Men follow courage, not titles. David's a great illustration of this. Saul has the title king, but David has courage, and so the men want to follow him. Men will follow Saul out of a sense of bare duty, but they follow David because they want to, because they love him, they're loyal to him. He forms a true band of brothers, really you could say a small army around himself, again, because he knows he needs their help. And even though he needs their help, they greatly respect him. David will fight for and suffer for them, and they will fight for and suffer for David. And that is because at the heart of friendship is self-giving, sacrificial love. That's the very heart of friendship. Self-giving, sacrificial love. Love that lays down one's life for one's friends. And so think about this. How many people in your life would you die for? How many people do you know who would die for you? That's how Jesus defines and describes friendship in John chapter 15. Jesus says, "Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And then he says, "You are not servants, you are friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Jesus here is describing the love and the closeness that he has with his disciples. So true love, friendship love, is seen in willing to lay down your life for another, and it's seen in sharing the depths of who you are with another person. Jesus says, "I've held nothing back. Everything the Father has said to me, I've shared it with you." That's the closeness that characterizes friendship. Jonathan, I think, is a wonderful case study in his own right. Jonathan doesn't get nearly enough attention because Jonathan was an absolute stud, the way he's presented to us in 1 Samuel. Just an amazing man, and he's a wonderful case study in just this kind of friend love, this kind of sacrificial love that is at the center of friendship. Jonathan gives everything away for the sake of David. Look at what he does in verse 4 of this chapter. He takes all of his royal accessories, all of his royal accoutrements, his sword, his bow, his belt, his vestments of kingship, and he gives it all to David. That robe he gives to David, that's not just a piece of clothing. That is a robe of authority. It's a sign of royalty. It is a sign of kingly office. Jonathan is a prince. Ordinarily, he would be king in waiting. And yet here he hands over his official status to this young peasant boy, this young boy of peasant stock, David. And he says, "Here, I want you to have all the signs of royalty, all my trappings of royalty I'm giving to you." What is Jonathan doing? He's setting his own interests aside for the good of his friend. He is conferring his own privileges on David. He is serving David and blessing David because this is what friends do. To paraphrase the words of Philippians 2, we could describe, Philippians 2, it's describing Jesus. We could take those words and use them to describe Jonathan. So Jonathan did nothing through vain ambition or conceit. Rather, in lowliness of mind, he considered David better than himself. Jonathan looked out not only for his own interests, but the interests of David. Jonathan did not consider royalty a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Jonathan pledges loyalty to David. He does so in a formal, public way with a covenant. This covenant is a way of saying, "I will be your friend to the end. I will die for you if I need to. My life is at your service." That's the covenant he makes with David. Jonathan will be loyal to David even in a very obviously anti-David political environment. Even though Jonathan's own father is opposed to David, Jonathan knows whose side he must take because he is friends with David. He can see his father apostatizing. He can see that David is faithful. He will bond with David. He covenants with David. A little later on in 1 Samuel chapter 20, we find that David is on the run from Saul. Saul's hunting after David to kill him. David has got to go live out in the wilderness, and he's going to go into hiding. And Jonathan helps him. And in 1 Samuel chapter 20, Jonathan actually engineers a secret messaging system through a servant boy so they can communicate with each other. David will be in hiding, and he can overhear what Jonathan says, and he'll know what the situation is with Saul. And it turns out this is their last major recorded interaction of this sort. And how does that chapter end? As David's going to have to go off into the wilderness, it ends with David, the anointing one, the king in waiting, bowing before Jonathan three times. They kiss each other. They weep together. We're actually told David wept more than Jonathan because he's the one going into hiding. But you see this incredible love that they have for one another, this deep affection they have for one another. David doesn't claim the throne at that moment because it's not his time. He's going to wait for God to give him the throne when God is good and ready to do so. Jonathan laid down his own royalty, his own royal status for David. David doesn't seize royalty. He waits for God to bestow it. This is something else these men have in common. These are two humble, servant-hearted, kingdom-first men. This is why they're such close friends, because they are both kingdom-first men. David's not going to seize something that isn't his. Jonathan's going to give away what is his. These two men are both kingdom-first men, and this is why they're such close friends, and this is why they are able to help one another. You know, as they do this, they're loving and encouraging and equipping and supporting one another. The battle's raging all around them. You know, Saul's raging in his envy and his anger, threatening really to destroy them both. They rely on each other. They relied on each other as the walls were closing in. And that's the kind of friend you need. That's the kind of friend you need right now, because you know what? The walls are closing in. The walls are closing in on us. The Sauls of the world are hunting after the church. The great spiritual war is raging all around us. David had Saul in hot pursuit. We have enemies. We have Sauls pursuing us in our culture as well. The faithful church is an enemy of the Sauls of our day. The principalities and powers are attacking the faithful, seeking the destruction of the church and the kingdom of God. And you can't fight those battles alone. You don't want to have to step on the battlefield all by yourself, because you cannot win that way. You're not supposed to be an army of one. You need friends. You need brothers. You need a band of brothers, the way David and Jonathan had each other. Compare Jonathan and David and the circle of love around them to Saul. Saul is controlled by fear and anger and envy. And for that reason, he gets more and more isolated. He's less and less of a man, and he has less and less of a community. And as he gets more and more isolated, he becomes more and more ineffective, which makes him even more desperate. And you find, as you keep reading through 1 Samuel, there's really no one in Saul's life who can confront him. No one in his life he'll listen to who can challenge him and convict him or correct him. And so his kingdom descends into greater and greater chaos. He falls into this downward spiral spiritually. And there's no one there to rescue him, because Saul has no friends. Saul is all alone. But it's interesting. If there's anyone who should have been threatened by David's success, it really should have been Jonathan, not Saul. After all, Saul has been king for a long time by this point. He's not going anywhere. It's really Jonathan who should see David as a rival, because it's Jonathan who's going to have to give up the throne so David can take it. It's Jonathan who's going to miss out on the throne. He was the heir apparent. And he's got to give that up and step aside in humility for David to become the next king. Saul's an old man at this point. Most of his reign is over. There's no reason for him to feel upstaged or insecure about David's rise to fame. But he does. What's interesting, and this is what's so amazing about the Jonathan-David friendship and about Jonathan's character, Jonathan proves himself again and again to be a man of sterling qualities, a man of sterling character. Jonathan had many opportunities to become envious of this younger man taking his place. I mean, think about that. A younger man, peasant stock. Why should Jonathan step aside for him? Jonathan had many opportunities to be envious, but he always resisted that temptation. Meanwhile, even though David has served Saul well and blessed Saul, how does Saul return the favor? Saul declares war on David. Saul is obsessed with his own throne, his own glory, his own power. He is obsessed with taking David out. See, self-obsessed people become hypersensitive and insecure, and ultimately they drive other people away and they end up all alone. Saul is looking for ways to destroy David. And in fact, most of Saul's reign from this point on is taken up not with fighting Israel's true enemies, but rather with trying to kill David. Saul, instead of going out to fight Israel's real enemies, pursues David to try to kill him. Meanwhile, David and his band of merry warriors, his band of faithful men, including Jonathan, they have to create a kind of counter kingdom to protect David from Saul's murderous intentions. David's friends become a shield around him. God provides David with friends to put a hedge around him, a circle of protection, so Saul can't get to him. And indeed, in this whole section of the book, Saul keeps trying to kill David, and David's friends keep protecting him and rescuing him. In a word, you could say David was saved by friendship. Literally, it was friendship that saved him. And so it is with us. We are saved by friendship as well. We are saved because God has made us his friends. In James chapter 2, when he is summarizing Abraham's life of faith, James says Abraham was called the friend of God. It is truly one of the most amazing statements in all of Scripture. The Creator, the Holy God, has befriended this sinful, small man, Abraham. In Isaiah 41, the Lord says, "You, Israel, my servant, whom I have chosen, the descendant of Abraham, my friend." You know, when you think about the gospel, there are many astounding aspects of the gospel. I mean, our salvation is a miracle of grace from beginning to end. Think about it. What does the gospel tell us about what the grace of God does? God makes the dead come to life. He gives sight to the blind. God acquits the condemned. He justifies the guilty, and he does so righteously. God adopts the orphaned. But this is just as amazing as anything else in the gospel. God befriends sinners. God makes you his friend. God makes a covenant of friendship with us, with each one of us. God says, "I will be your friend." God says, "I not only love you, I like you." God says, "I will be your friend even if it means the death of me, even if I must lay down my life for you. You're my friend. I'll do it. I will give my life to protect you and rescue you. As your friend, I will be a shield around you and protect you from your enemies." God gives us his sword, his armor, his robe, his bow. He bestows a kingdom upon us. Just as Jonathan bestowed his kingdom, his royal status on Jonathan, God has bestowed this status upon us because God has befriended us. The gospel is many things, but friendship is right at the heart of it. And of course, in Jesus, all of this comes to realization and fulfillment. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the God-man. God became man so that God could befriend man. That's what the mission of Jesus is all about. He is the Word made flesh. Jesus is the greater Jonathan and the greater David rolled into one. And Jesus knits our soul to his. He unites us to himself in a covenant of friendship. He knits our souls together. Jesus is the friend of sinners. And he lays down his life for his friends. There is no greater love than this. Jesus has taken you into his band of brothers. Jesus has taken you into his circle of friends. Jesus is our friend, and he is a friend who gives us his all. He loves us as he loves himself. He loves us as he loves his own soul, as he loves his own life. And he rescues us from the same demonic spirits that drove Saul to hunt down David in a murderous rage. He's a shield around us. There is nothing better than knowing Jesus and having Jesus as your friend. He is the friend of friends. And in the gospel, we get all of this. We get the ultimate friendship. We get this eternal friendship, an eternal brotherhood and sisterhood, not only with one another, but an eternal friendship with Jesus himself. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.